Joshua, and as we did, we encountered what comprises the second of a series of three closing exhortations that Joshua speaks to groups of people in Israel. The entirety of the speech is designed to encourage the Israelites to be faithful to their God. And really, faithfulness of men and women to God is what all of humanity really ought to show. After all, God is the creator of us all. We are all his creatures. We owe him everything. But Joshua also reminds Israel here in this speech, and especially in the last chapter, of how God has so much shown his own faithfulness to every promise he has ever made to this particular Old Testament people, the ones he has chosen to be his. That makes Israel's responsibility to remain faithful to God an even more openly apparent thing. And with faithfulness to God being a human responsibility and Israel's particular responsibility, what we find Joshua doing in his speech is to call upon Israel to always remain faithful. And he speaks of some particulars as to the way faithfulness is to be shown. Now, we touched upon much of this last Sunday, and we'll delve into it some more as we seek to apply these words to our own lives today, because I really think what we'll find here is that there is a relevance to our own lives that we should take particular note of. So having said that, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask for God's guidance, and then we'll read this text together once again. Please pray with me. Our great God, you have been so merciful to us. You have given us your very word. You have opened our eyes to see our need for Christ. By your Spirit, you teach us daily about what we should do, how we should have faith, how we should be better followers of Jesus. We ask, Lord, now that you open up these words in this text to us afresh, and you give us a new sense of what you have done in this world, how we are to respond to that, and how most of all we must trust in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, transform us by your word today. Help us to better understand you. Help us to know what you require of us. And as that happens, Lord, we will glorify your name for the work that you do in our hearts. Work in us today, Lord. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So again, it's Joshua 23, verses 1 through 16. That's the whole of the chapter. Joshua writes, or it's written of the in the book of Joshua, these words. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all of their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and its officers, and said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years. And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them, but you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them, and they will, and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you. This is the word of our Lord. A lot of my focus when we turned to this chapter last Sunday was on the fact that this speech given by Joshua is a beautiful example of an elder statesman wanting so much to leave a generation following him, a final encouragement to learn what he has learned about remaining faithful to our God. Within the scriptures, there is this repeated pattern presented to us of the way the knowledge of God is to be passed on through the generations. And through these closing parts of Joshua, the pattern presented is a living one. We see in Joshua a living example of the pattern being played out as he speaks to the people of Israel. Joshua says in verse 14 of how he is now sensing that he is reaching the earthly end of his life. He speaks of that sense of how he is about to go the way of all the earth. And he wants those Israelites who remain after him within their own individual hearts and souls to know dearly that all the good things the Lord your God promised you has come to pass. Not one of them fails. Joshua wants this next generation to know of this faithfulness of God and then to respond to God's faithfulness with their own faithfulness towards him. And as they are faithful, they will see that the God of the universe will continue to fight for them for all of their days. But they also see that if they are not faithful to him, what they might well expect is to face God's anger and wrath. How should God's people show their faithfulness to God? Well, Joshua has given instruction to that future generation about that as well. The people are to live seeking God's guidance, the guidance of his word. They must be very strong to keep and to do what is written in the book of the law of Moses. They also are to avoid mixing with the ungodly nations remaining in the promised land, avoiding that mixing by not mentioning the names of any pagan false god, swearing by any false god, or serving them or bowing down to them. The people of Israel were exhorted by Joshua to just continually cling to the Lord their God and to love him from the depths of their hearts. Now, we looked at these types of encouragements last week, and we did so in the light of that continual necessity to transmit the truth from generation to generation. And this week, we continue to camp on this chapter once more, and we do so because I think there is more for us to learn, and learn particularly about this command Joshua speaks about not mixing with the pagan nations. We only went into this briefly last week, but when Joshua gives this commandment, one that comes from God, about not mixing, and he spends so much of the speech engaging in this one topic, he especially and specifically addresses the way mixing with the pagans might occur through intermarriage with them. And I think it wise for us to consider this instruction and to do it a little more deeply in regard, and especially to do so in regard to how it has a continual application in our own modern lives. You see, we live in a culture that advocates diversity. In our modern culture, diversity is strongly promoted as being wonderful and good. And in the Bible as a whole, there is a goodness to it as well. Diversity is to be understood as a cherished quality among the true people of God. After all, the redeemed people of God in the book of Revelation, they're not described as being pure-blooded Israelites, are they? They're described instead as being envisioned as being a great multitude of every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language. So as these words from Joshua advance through history, the question becomes one of how do they apply in our Christian world today? How do they apply in our own views of marriage? I did mention last Sunday that when the warning is given, it is a warning against marrying those of a different nation from Israel, but nationality isn't really the problem. The distinguishing factor in those days in regard to being part of a nationality different from Israel was that it also meant that the people would worship a different god, a false god. Those born outside of Israel could actually become of Israel by accepting the true God as their God. I draw your attention this week, as I did last week, to Rahab, a woman read about earlier in Joshua, a non-Israelite who became part of Israel and, in fact, is in the ancestral line of Jesus Christ. So the ban on intermarriage is not outright, so long as that outsider accepted the true God and became a part of the Israelite nation. It's important to mention that because in our time, in least in past times, but more recent to our time, such a ban on mixing was misapplied, sinfully misapplied, so as to ban interracial marriages, even within the context of a Christian community. But I want you to know that's not what the Bible teaches. To put this ban on intermarriage into a more understandable vernacular of our day, we would say it's not a ban on marriages between people of different nations or people of different backgrounds. It's a ban on people marrying of different faiths. That's the essence of the ban that existed and was commanded by God for Israel. And know that it's also a command of God that has a continuing validity beyond the Old Testament times. The Bible throughout teaches the same thing about interfaith marriages and includes the command, even centuries after Joshua's time, after the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, that Christians should not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. The Apostle Paul writes that very thing to the Corinthian churches. Now, I know to say such a thing doesn't sound quite right in the world in which we live today, especially in our own Western culture. This comes across to us as a restraint on a most cherished personal freedom to associate with whom we please. And to say that one's faith should keep a couple otherwise attracted to each other apart has an aura of oppressiveness upon that freedom. And it feels all the more oppressive when it seems to place a wedge between a man and a woman who, because of a physical and emotional attraction, believe they are otherwise the perfect match. Yet there is wisdom behind this prohibition. And I'll speak of that wisdom shortly, but before I do just want to say that I am not blind to the fact that many of you might have dear family or dear friends who are married and of different faiths. Some of you might even find this teaching against an interfaith marriage as a meddling into your own personal marital union. So let me just precede the words about the wisdom in what the Bible says by saying that the wisdom of this command is not meant to be heard as a condemnation on an existing marriage of any couple who might be considered to be unequally yoked. Some couples may be in such a marriage and see in their marriage a flourishing. And Lord knows sometimes a couple who have professed the Christian faith have found themselves in marriages that struggle. The Bible elsewhere makes clear that being married to one who does not believe in Christ is not itself a grounds for separation. And the Apostle Paul writes of how there is a benefit for an unbelieving spouse to have as their spouse a wife or a husband who believes in Jesus Christ. So the wisdom behind being of one faith in a marriage is not always an indicator of any particular marriage's success. It's no grounds for separation. But still know that there is wisdom in being more intentional, about marrying and avoiding a union of a Christian with an unchristian, or a union of a Christian with a person who worships another god, a false god. Know this is especially for you if you are dating, of dating age, or considering marriage at this time. You see, the central reason for a couple sharing the one true faith in marriage is so wise. The reason it's so wise is because when there's two different faiths, there becomes a great potential to adversely affect the union between the Christian and his or her God. Just think about how that might play out in everyday life. God is to occupy the prime place in your heart. But if a spouse who does not believe or believes in a false God becomes critical of your worship or of your devotion to God's word and guidance, or the time you spend in prayer, or to not follow his or her false faith, well, because your heart is so rightly tender to your spouse, there is a temptation to lessen your devotion to God. If an unbelieving spouse conforms his or her thoughts more to the world's ways, it can adversely affect the believer's allegiance to what God teaches about living in this world. Whenever the spouse you most love draws your heart away from the attraction it must possess also and primarily for the God who is to be your prime love, the conflict can cause compromise. And that compromise is what Joshua and what other biblical authors writing under the Holy Spirit's inspiration want all of us to guard against. We are all to be on guard against being drawn away from God, and drawn into the world's ways, the world's idols. And so mixing with a non-Christian in a non-Christian world in a way that compromises the true faith, and an intermarriage between God's people and others are best avoided, though when in a marriage where it hasn't been avoided, one should do his or her best to keep the marriage strong and intact, along with one's faith intact, and to then peaceably preach and show the gospel to their unbelieving spouse. That's what a Christian in a marriage to a non-Christian should look like. So we spent a little more time this Sunday fleshing this particular guidance that Joshua gives as a help to remain faithful to God. And I've gone into particular detail because it seems to me that this teaching from the Scripture so seems to conflict with the modern cultural norms of our day. But again, everything in this chapter is designed to encourage our faithfulness to a God who is always faithful in his promises to his people. And so we also have in this chapter the promise of God of his continued faithfulness, which will always bless his people. And then we also have the tragedy that results if his people become unfaithful to him. We see that continued faithfulness of God, particularly in verses 5 and verse 10. The Lord has at this point in the history of Israel given the promised land over to Israel. They primarily have a rest from war. But then they also are told that there are still battles ahead. But even in those future battles, the Lord God will push the enemy back before his people and drive them out of their sight. That's from verse 5. Israel will, in fact, possess their land through these future battles, just as the Lord promised. And in verse 10, the way that will continue to happen is amplified all the more. It happens because even just one man of Israel will send 1,000 enemies to flight. But that's not because of any man's innate power. The enemy flees because it is the Lord who fights for them. He fights for his people. And that truth depicts for us something about the character of God. He exists unchangeably, and he fights for all his people at all times. He is a God who fights for his people, and he is a God who keeps his promises, all the promises made to his people. Notice how the last words of verse 10 affirm that what will happen happens because God promises it. I think the fifth verse says that as well. So the character of God is that He is always faithful, always true to His promises, and He will fight for His people in the face of their enemies. That's the truth of God. Perhaps that's where we want to end the chapter, right? We've been reminded of God's faithfulness in the past. We've been assured of His faithfulness to all His promises in the future. We've seen His commitment to fight for all His people. And we in Israel have learned that we should respond to God in faithfulness to Him. We want to end at this point because we have seen no reason not to be unfaithful to such a powerful and faithful God who is good to us and who will continue to be good for us. The victory over the world is ours, period, end of paragraph, end of chapter. But Joshua doesn't end that way, does he? He next warns, even threatens Israel, and then I would say threatens by extension the people of God today, people like us, that God's anger will be kindled against them, against us, should His people, by unfaithfulness, transgress the covenant of the Lord your God. Transgress and turn from Him and turn to the world's false gods. He will bring upon His own people evil things until He has destroyed them and removed them from the good land that He has given them. That's the last promise of God contained in chapter 23. Now we need to pause on this threat for a moment. And we need to do so having in mind, in our minds, all that we have just learned thus far from Joshua's speech. God has essentially laid these two central lines of promises, which He will certainly be faithful to keep. He will unconditionally be faithful to bring those in covenant with Him into an eternal inheritance, into an eternal promised land. But then if the people who are His transgress the covenant He has made with them, they will be faced instead with evil and destruction. Do you see the conundrum presented in those two lines of promises? God promises His people an eternal blessing, an eternal land, and He is always faithful to His promises. And God promises His people a terrible judgment for their unfaithfulness to Him, and He is always faithful to His promises. The conundrum exists because His people always prove to be unfaithful. We are never perfect in our faithfulness to God and thus never deserving of that eternal promised land. And that seems on the face of things impossible to us. To understand how God can really be true to all of His promises, one cannot have eternity with God if God has promised them destruction because of their unfaithfulness. It seems unresolvable, unless one comes to know and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, God, who is rich in mercy, fulfills His promise of eternity for His people by visiting His promised judgment on His own Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus bears God's wrath in the place of those who are God's possession and who have breached His covenant. God Himself, in the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, is the means by which God is faithful to both His mercy and His justice as well. And the promises of God recounted in this speech, spoken by Joshua, are laying a foundation for the generation that comes later, the generations that come later, to better see their need for Jesus Christ. Still, with all that being said, I think one reaction that can come from a modern reader when they read the ending of this speech is to say something like this: why do we need to hear a warning like this at all? We live after the incarnation of Christ. We live after his life and his death and his ascension. We have a greater revelation of God's grace that it is found in his Son, Jesus. We know that it is by his mercy that we are saved. Can't we just embrace that and just hear more about his grace, more about his mercy, more about his love? Isn't that enough? Why do we need to hear what happens if instead one is unfaithful and apart from Christ? Well, God's judgment, his righteous judgment, the knowledge of what every transgression deserves, the outpouring of his wrath, can actually be a motivating factor that drives a person to Jesus. And then for the person of faith, always being aware of God's just wrath and what sin deserves, well, that will always magnify the abundant mercies of God all the more. It's true that when the Spirit enables us to take hold of the sweetness of God's grace, we can and we should be driven to Christ. But at the same time, these warnings, these threatenings are always the other side of the good news, the other side of the gospel. Reject God and you will know his wrath. And when the Spirit convicts a person of that, well, that too can cause the person to run to receive God's grace and turn to Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's the threatenings of a Joshua or the threatenings found throughout the scriptures that can make one's run to Jesus a run that's all the more speedy. So all of God's admonitions, all of his warnings should cause us all to tremble before a righteous creator. And they should remind us of what each of us deserve. And then compel us all the more to rest not in our imperfect faithfulness to the covenant, but to rest only in Jesus Christ, who is the only one who has been fully faithful, the only one who in his humanity has kept God's covenant law, the only one who is undeserving of God's wrath, and the only one who is able to bear the wrath of sinners like us. If we believe that, if we believe that the only impetus for turning to Christ and resting continually in him is God's grace and not his judgment, well, that means that what can happen is we can edit the scriptures in a way that will distort who God really is. Our God is a God of wrath. He is a God of wrath. And he is a God of love. But both his love and his wrath meet in the work of Jesus Christ. It's just that we don't often want to hear about the wrath, do we? We might find it easier to just pass over those passages of the Bible that speak of it or avoid the pastors who might preach about it. But what we are learning here at the closing of Joshua's speech is that God's wrath against sinners is a part of who he is. He is a righteous God who hates our sin and whose anger is rightly kindled against those who breach his covenant's demands. God promises his people an eternal promised land, but he also has promised his people his dreadful wrath for unfaithfulness to him. And for those of us who are his, both those promises are fulfilled for us through the work of Jesus Christ. And by receiving and resting in him, resting in Jesus, we do gain eternity with God. And we gain that eternity as Jesus bears the wrath that should be ours. So in this 23rd chapter of Joshua, we are left with some truths to take away. First, we learn that God is faithful to all his promises, promises of blessing and of curse. And secondly, we as his people should always be faithful in everything we do, faithful in everything, including our marriages, as we hold to his word and as we love him as we ought, and live in a way that should be obedient. And yet finally, because we are always unfaithful in our faithfulness, we should and we must always look to Jesus. It's only in him that we find the promises of God fulfilled with perfection. We see his mercy. We see our eternity. We see his wrath. We see his judgment. All centering on our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we consider your word, as we think about what we should learn from it, may we always see Jesus. May we see our imperfections, our failings, our inabilities, and see that we have a most able Savior. Lord, we do desire to live more faithfully to you, but we know we'll always fail at that. And so help us to know that your judgment leads us to Jesus just as your grace does. May we rest in him. May we receive him. And may we know that having done that, we will be forever in your presence in eternal glory. Lord, help us to see Christ. Help us to see him more clearly. And help us to rest in his completed work. We pray it in his name. Amen.